Now, this is the close of this great prophecy, and notice as we read 10, 11, and 12, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Here's our text. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now again, in the end of verse 11, and for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, as we make another visit under the great prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, I wonder if there are any that could ever doubt that this is the greatest Old Testament prophecy regarding our Lord that we have, and particularly with relation to his suffering and his death and his treatment upon the earth in his day. We said last week, I believe, that the last three verses of Isaiah 53, and particularly the last two verses, are the closing or the summing up of this great prophecy concerning Messiah in Isaiah. And this seems logical, as we see that the speaker can be none other than Jehovah, Jehovah the Father, and refers to the suffering one as my righteous servant. That is the Father, that is Jehovah. It's mentioned also back in chapter 52 and verse 13, my servant. So this one is the righteous servant of Jehovah. In fact, he is the righteous suffering servant of Jehovah. And this one, as we see in prophecy and in fulfillment, suffered unto death. Jehovah was pleased to bruise him. We read in the 10th verse here. And to make his soul, or for him to make his soul an offering for sin in behalf of his people. And then in verse 11, he will see the fruit of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Be pleased, take pleasure in the fruit of his suffering up on the tree. He travailed, but not in vain. It was not to nothing that our Lord suffered and died and travailed. And so the travail of his soul will not miscarry in any way or fashion. For whom his soul has travailed in the agony of sin and of death shall be brought to spiritual life by means of that suffering and that death that our Lord died. I will plagiarize, if I might, some thoughts from one of my favorite expositors, John Gill, from these choice verses here in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, such as Gill gave me the thought, the travail of his soul is what he suffered in working out the plan and purpose of God and the salvation of his people. The travail of his soul is what is brought forth, as we have the analogy of a woman and the travail and the bringing forth in birth. Now, the pain and the agony that he went through, which culminated in that awful death of the Roman cross. But he was pleased at what his suffering and what his death accomplished. And that was the complete redemption and justification of the children of God, of the chosen ones, of they that the Father had given unto him, from where he is for his obedience and his suffering and his death. He is now highly glorified at the right hand of God. And he has been richly compensated for his suffering, for his death, for his obedience unto the Father. And that compensation is that he shall have a spiritual seed, a great and large spiritual seed. And he will be compensated by being resurrected from the dead. For it says, his days shall be prolonged. I believe that refers unto the resurrection. Death would not be the end of this suffering servant. He would live again. He would be exalted. He would be at the right hand of God. Not only that, but it said the pleasure of Jehovah, that is the goodwill and the purpose of God, will prosper in his hand. He will move it forward. He will bring it to pass. He will complete it. And especially the work of redemption. For in verse 11, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So all whose sins our Lord did bear shall be justified, because that is the connection. That is cause and effect. He shall bear their iniquity, and they by virtue of that shall be justified. In the 12th verse, on this account, he will be rewarded and highly honored and exalted. And if we may notice two words there in the 12th verse that stick out and lead unto this. And they are the word one, therefore, and they are the word two, because. Therefore and because a certain thing will be blessed unto him. Therefore will I divide him the spoils with the great, like a mighty general who has won the battle, like a mighty king who has defeated his enemy. He then will take the spoils of victory as he pleases and have them for his very own, because he has poured out his soul unto death. I will divide unto him the spoil. As a conquering victor, the picture is here, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where he has destroyed the enemy and has brought them down unto nothing. He spoiled principality and powers, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. He defeated his enemy. He stripped them of their prisoners and took them for his very own and the spoils of victory. Watch it again. Because he poured out his soul unto death. And it seems there that the word because applies to everything that follows in that verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 53. Because he poured out his soul unto death. Because he was numbered with the transgression, with a transgressor. Because he bore the sin of many. Because he made intercession for the transgressor. Therefore will I highly reward, honor, and exalt him. Now, this passage here in Isaiah chapter 53 that we have read this morning seems, at least unto me, there is a connection, a resemblance to what Paul writes in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 11 in our New Testament, one of Paul's epistles. There in that epistle, like Isaiah before, Paul contrasts the two states of the Lord. We call them his humiliation and his exaltation in theology. A, in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2, we have his humiliation. That first being equal with God, being with God, being with God in the heaven of the heaven. And then we see that he assumed the fashion of a man and the form of a servant. He that thought it not robbery to be equal with God took of himself, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, the kenosis, and became in the form of a man. And in that form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as Paul said. And Isaiah wrote, this involved his soul making an offering for sin, being numbered with the transgressor, bearing the sin of many, and suffering at the hand of God. This he did as our great high priest. And then B, we notice secondly in Philippians 2, this is in verse 9 through verse 11, his exaltation. And in verse 9, the therefore, just like in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore also, therefore God also, therefore God too did highly exalt him. Let's be careful here and discerning here that neither Isaiah nor Paul are simply giving the order in which the things occurred concerning Christ. Even his suffering and his death preceded his entering into glory. Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. The Lord tells the two yonder on Emmaus Road as he joined himself to them that his death was the way into his glory. Ought not Christ, Messiah, to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? We see it typically in Joseph in the book of Genesis. When Joseph was brought from the dungeon to become the high minister of the land of Egypt. Both Isaiah and Paul are making that great connection, that because Christ so obediently and effectively submitted himself and did the will of God, to quote John Eadie, quote, has won for himself eternal renown, unquote. Has won for himself a glory, an exaltation, and an honor never bestowed upon any other and never will. I think this is given again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now this is the highest place of honor that God bestowed. Paul writes it this way, highly exalted. Not just exalted, but he uses the word highly exalted, using the compound word that actually means highly and greatly exalted. And even as Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 predicted of this great servant, he shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. In Acts chapter 2 and 33, being by the right hand of God exalted, he hath received this which you see in here and hath poured it out. Poured out the Spirit of God upon his people. But, says Paul in Philippians, he has been given a name above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. I mentioned Joseph. You remember when Joseph went out among the people, he rode in the second chariot behind the king Pharaoh. And as he went, all the people were commanded, bow the knee, as Joseph came and went by their way. Now, all that having been said, we have settled upon a small but a very weighty part of the prophecy found in Isaiah 53 and verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now let's be careful. Let's move slow. Try to grasp everything. Let us extract from this very short words three words that we want to look at and to emphasize. Number one is knowledge. Number two is righteous. And number three is justify. Knowledge, righteous, justify. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Now, part of this saving work, yea, a major part of it, is the justification of the elect of God by and through Jesus Christ. And this involves knowledge done by the one who is the Lord's righteous servant, who has died and made his soul an offering for sin. Now that text, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Here's two questions as to which way we ought to go with this statement and our text today. Number one, we have two great questions to consider. One is, what is the nature of this knowledge? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Is it the knowledge that is possessed and exercised by the justifier? Is it the exercise of the knowledge of the justifier, or the knowledge imparted to the one that are justified? Number two, what is the source or the essence of this justification? Let's consider this issue first. Justification is a vital part of the saving process. Without being justified, there's no way that a person can be saved in the sight of God. Apart from justification, there is no salvation. For condemnation stands, and without justification, there is no salvation. And to compound that problem or issue, they cannot justify themselves, nor can any other justify them or do anything toward their justification. They cannot be justified by the works of the law or by religious works or by giving up their sin or their bad habit or changing their way of living. Justification comes only by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God that justifies, God only. Romans 8 and verse 23. It is God that justifies. And sin is not imputed to such as to make them guilty and condemned before the Almighty God. For Paul asked this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, yea, Christ that has died and risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and maketh intercession for us. If they cannot be charged, they cannot be condemned. They are justified completely and fully. Romans 8 and verse 34. Since Christ died for them and is risen again, and even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us as our great high priest. Now, I want you to listen to this statement and don't take it the wrong way and don't misunderstand. If you never thought of it, think about it now. justification is not in itself an internal work in the elect of God. It becomes one later, but it's not an internal work as is regeneration, conversion, and sanctification. Those are all internal, irresistible work of the Spirit of God in the elect. But justification is not an internal work, and it is not an infusion of righteousness into the elect. Just as its counterpart, condemnation, is not an infusion of depravity in the wicked. Condemnation is not putting sin in us. Justification is not taking it out. Both are what so many older theologians and expositors call a forensic act of God. Justification is a forensic act of God. In other words, it is a sentence that is passed upon or toward certain individual. It is a sentence passed. Forensic has to do with the law, with courts of law, with the judicary, and with judicature. That is, court trials and the examination of men, whether innocent or guilty. Court trials, a forensic term, is the word justification. Now, condemnation occurs. The sentence is passed upon either one of two grounds, either actual sin or imputed sin is the cause of condemnation. So, justification occurs. The sentence is passed upon them, again upon one of two grounds, either upon their perfect, complete obedience to the law of God, or the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ unto them through Him. As for justification, we have a threefold view of this vital doctrine that is set out before us in the Scripture. And together, the three give us a complete view or overview of the doctrine of justification. I'd like to run through them. Three aspects of justification that one may study from the Scripture. One is eternal justification. That justification is part of God's eternal purpose and will. It's stated, I think, in Romans chapter 8, in those verses that we love, verse 28 through 30, beginning with foreknowledge. And it said this, whom He did foreknow, He also did foreordain, predestinate, mark out, or set aside. As Shedd wrote, there is nothing here to qualify or to modify this foreknowing. And think about that. Whom He did foreknow. It is not said, whom He did foreknow would accept Jesus, or believe, or repent, or turn to Christ, or let Jesus come in to their heart, or any other condition at all is set forth for the foreknowledge. To foreknow and to predestinate, call, justified, and glorified are all here in the past tense in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Some argue one cannot be justified before they exist, and others argue that they cannot and are not justified until they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need to remember, this is the very same argument that the Arminians made in their remonstrance against election and will probably make against the doctrine of adoption as well. How can we reconcile that Christ died for our sins before we actually existed to commit them? Christ, did He not? died for our sin before we existed and before we had committed them. He will never die again. That one death is sufficient for the Old Testament saint and for the New Testament saint. And yet, he died for our sin before they were ever been committed. And the Old Testament saints were justified. Abraham is a prime example, before Christ ever died for their sin. Now, he died for their sin before he justified them before he died for their sin. And he justified and died for us before we existed to commit our sin. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And Isaiah 53 and verse 11. He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Now, if he justifies many by bearing their iniquity, then it will follow that all whose iniquities he bore will be justified. If that's the ground of their justification, and it is. Since his atonement is the basis or the critical component of justification is his death on the cross. Then three, the scriptures speak frequently of the Lord justifying us by faith. From eternity, by his death, by grace in his death, and by faith, the scriptures speak frequently of that. So there are those three aspects of justification for us to mull around and try to reconcile all of them. The righteousness of faith we read about in Romans 10 and 6, Philippians 3 and verse 9. Being justified by faith, Romans 5 and verse 1, Romans 3 and verse 28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the works of the law, says Paul, and we should bear in mind in many such scriptures, justification or the righteousness of faith is consistent to the same, is contrasted rather, I meant to say, to the law. To be justified by faith is contrasted from being justified by law in the writings of the Apostle Paul. So it is of faith that it might be a matter of grace. Romans 4:16. Let me say it again. Therefore, it is of grace that it might be by faith that the righteousness of Abraham come upon them that believe. Romans 4:16. And we saw that in the case of Abraham. Who's the great case for justification by faith? Now, the phrase we heard in Isaiah 53 and 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And this returns us again to that earlier question. And what is the nature of this knowledge by which we're said to be justified? Is it the knowledge possessed by or exercised by the justifier, that is God or Christ? Or is it the justification of those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Does God exercise his knowledge and Christ how they might traverse or navigate the great complexities involved in bringing a sinner to be justified before God so that they cannot be charged with sin and condemned? And that one who has nothing to commend them to God, nothing at all. Of course, the justifier, whether it be God the Father or Christ the Son, in the text it refers to the Messiah, that such know how to do that. But is this the meaning of the statement in Isaiah 53 and verse 11? Or is it knowledge imparted concerning justification to one whose sins Christ has borne in his death? I suggest to you that it is the latter and amounts to what we know as justification by faith in New Testament speak unto us. Justification by faith. Now this happens to be the view and the opinion of some very able expositors like John Gill, like John Brown, like Matthew Henry, and E.W. Hinchingberg in their writing, to name a few. There are varying kinds and degrees of knowledge. There is mere notional knowledge, historical knowledge, as we've heard it called. And then there is spiritual, saving, justifying knowledge. There is initial knowledge, and there is growth in grace and knowledge, as Peter said. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, wrote this, quote, "Spiritual knowledge is the great and main component, but the working of grace and the increasing of grace," unquote. For after saving knowledge, there is growth in knowledge yet. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. And Isaiah attributes to spiritual knowledge a justifying power and ability. "By his knowledge shall he justify," as does the Lord, by the way, in John 17 and 3, in that great prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And in verse 2, the Lord had mentioned their eternal life in the second verse. And in the third verse, "This is eternal life, that they, as many as thou hast given him," verse 2, "might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, do we understand what we read? Eternal life is knowing God and Christ. Eternal life is to know Father and know the Son. Now, this family of words here, know, known, and knowledge, that family of words, and used as verbs, and then as adjective, and as nouns in the Scripture. They have a wide variety of application. They mean to come to know, to take in knowledge, to understand, to realize, to perceive, to discern. All of those can be the meaning of this word knowledge in the Scripture. And have you noticed something about reading from the Apostle John in his first epistle, the first epistle of John? He is repeatedly using the words, "we know, we know, we do, we know, we know," again and again. And he uses it with very strong assertion and very strong conviction. "We know beyond the shadow of a doubt. We know this or that of a certainty." And he uses those Greek words there in it, gnosko, to be aware, to be sure, to be aware. 15 to 20 times John uses that in the first epistle. And the word idio, fullness of knowledge, it seems to be the meaning of that word. To be sure of a thing. And John said, "We know this or that." John says such things as this: "We know that we know him," in 1 John 2 and 3. "We know that we are in him," chapter 2 and verse 5. "We know that we are of God," chapter 5 and verse 19. "We know that we are in him," chapter 4 and verse 13. So John uses that word, "we know him," again and again, 15 to 20 times or more in one epistle. Now, justification, as to its essence or being, is from eternity, even as Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, who truly was ordained from or slash before the foundation of the world, then made manifest in these last times. We were given grace in him, you know, before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. And verse 10 said, is now made manifest by the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We were given grace in him before we existed, even before he became incarnate. Grace stored or deposited in him. A Puritan said, he's the cabinet in which God stores the grace for his children. So with justification, which Gill called an imminent act of God, because determined from eternity. And in conjunction with Christ being slain in the eternal decree of God before the world and before he ever became incarnate, and the elect chosen in him before the world as God's decree that Christ be slain before the world, so his decree to adopt and justify stand in and with connection unto Christ. Now, as for justification from everlasting, let's see if we can buttress a case from the other doctrine of election, that one either is or is not elect before the world, and yet being an elect does not exempt them from depravity, does not in itself make them holy. Though they are elect when they are born, yet at that time it does not appear that they are or what they shall be. And by nature they go astray when they are born into the world. John Bryan, born in 1700, put it like this: election is an act of God and is not effective of any real change in us, in and of itself, if it should stand alone, but it does not. So the point of emphasis, election and adoption and justification, all of them are from eternity, and all of them are assured and confirmed and manifested in Christ, and then are manifested to and applied unto the object, spiritually applied unto them. Now, Isaiah speaks of justification by the knowledge of him that is Christ or Messiah, though not just by teaching or education. We're not talking about teaching or education, but they are justified by his knowledge, and by that, by the revelation of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ unto them. And some call this actual justification, and I guess that's a good expression for it, that it only occurs at believing and not before. This is what we call the manifestation or the application of justification. For though it is by faith and it is through faith, yet it is not for faith or on account of faith. Our justification is traced to the free grace of God and the purpose and the will of God. But the way in which justification is applied or manifested unto the elect, but the declaration of the justification cannot be believed until or unless faith is created in the heart antecedent to that. Thus, what some call actual justification is what one is brought by faith and enabled by the grace of God to believe. Is justification, the revelation of it, in the sweet voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we have had our hearts prepared as soil for the sowing, then the sweet voice in the gospel of our blessed Lord declaring that Christ has died, that he has borne the sin of his people. And this justification is then declared in the truth of the gospel. But only they that have ears to hear are able to savingly or to spiritually hear it and believe it. Now, say this. Regeneration is the only bridge over which one can cross from the wilderness of blind unbelief and ignorance into the faith of God's elect. Not even an elect can believe on Christ until they are quickened or an internal work of God is done in them by the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to apply these things and enlighten our mind and enliven us that we might know. Faith is not the cause of regeneration, but vice versa. At first, after this quickening, the conscience is a lot like Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, accusing us, convicting us, stirring up fear and bringing guilt before our heart. Said one, God erected his tribunal in the heart and conscience and terrifies and wounds us, quote, unquote. But then comes the sweet voice of the gospel. Then comes the voice of Christ in the gospel, declaring that Christ has borne our sin, borne the sin of his people. And that great truth applied to us calms down the newborn conscience and wraps us in the swaddling clothes of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and declares that Christ has died for our sin and has raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. And in Acts 13:39, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses, their faith standing contradistinct unto the law. And even more definite words of the famous superlapsarian twist that only believers have a sentence of justification pronounced in their consciences by the Spirit of the living God, unquote. A right understanding of justification is essential to the Christian life. If you mingle it or mix it in with justification and try to make one the other and vice versa, you'll be confused. A right understanding of justification is essential to the Christian life. It's not one and the same with justification, not one and the same with conversion, strictly speaking. But it is a comfort when the atonement of our Lord is applied unto us. And that atonement was in the eye of God from eternity. That Christ would die upon the cross was that in the eye of God in the eternal decree and from all eternity. Then and there, he became our surety. Not when he entered the world, not when he died on the cross, but he was our surety in the everlasting covenant of grace to guarantee the debt and to make a proper recompense for our debt of sin. And justification enforced by the death of our Lord upon the cross. And this knowledge then imparted unto those that Christ has chosen and has died for, and his righteousness is imputed unto them, put to their account. The righteousness of Christ is put to their account. So how important is this knowledge? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Thank God for that and that revelation. and that manifestation when we're taught that, when our heart and eyes are opened and we can see the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel and we hear his voice there, that he is our Savior. Our sins were put upon him. We stand freely justified because he bore our sin away to perfection.